Well, brethren, most recently we have considered the one another duty of peace with one another. The primary texts have included Mark 9 at verse 50, Matthew 5 at verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, and in that connection, there was the illustration of Genesis 13 with regard to Abram and Lot. There was the illustration of 1 Samuel 25 concerning Abigail and an offended, angry David who would have shed the blood of Nabal. There was the illustration of Acts 7 at verse 26 of Moses and some of his fighting brethren. Primary text further have included such text as 1 Peter 3:11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And most recently, Colossians 3 at verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule, umpire, referee in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In addition to these primary texts pertinent to the matter of living in peace with one another, there has been made more than one reference to Psalm 122. Now, in the fourth of the six messages concerning peace with one another, mention was made of the matter of disturbing the peace. And one of the primary disturbers of the peace was identified by an excerpt from Psalm 31, the language, the strife of tongues. The strife of tongues being a primary disturber of the peace of Christ's church. And I would ask you now to open your Bibles to Psalm 31 as we make our way eventually to our next one another duty. Psalm 31, in summary, is another earnest prayer for deliverance. An earnest prayer for deliverance from the troubles and the dangers that David knew, and in this case, because of his enemies. In verses 1 to 8 of Psalm 31, there is a prayer for help amidst these troubles. Verses 9 through 18 describe the present trouble. And then in verses 19 through 22, this praise to God that seems to thread itself throughout David's praying. And I take up the reading at verse 19. Amidst his prayer for deliverance, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter, in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. The idea of strife, again, is the idea of the disruption, the breaking up of harmony. The idea of strife includes argument and dispute. and conflict between and consequent discord. And the strife that David identifies here is a strife wrought by speech. A strife caused by the carnal use of the faculty of speech. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Now more could be said about this, but I cite the picturesque comment of Spurgeon on the strife of tongues. Spurgeon writes, "Tongues are more to be dreaded than beasts of prey. And when they strive, that is, when a man is angry and enters into argument and contention and dispute, when they strive, it is as though a whole pack of wolves were let loose." Brethren, if we are to live in peace with one another, this pack of wolves must not be let loose. Our tongues must be managed by the kind of wisdom that is described in James 3 at verse 17. And you can turn from Psalm 31 to the end of James 3. It'll take you very close to where we're ultimately going in a few minutes. James 3 at verse 17, and this remedy for a carnal, vicious tongue was considered in more detail a few Lord's days ago. The remedy is this wisdom from above. James writes at verse 17 of James 3, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." And in the context, the idea of pure is probably to be understood in the sense of free of self-interest, free of selfish ambition, free of wanting to display oneself, and in the context as a teacher in Christ's church. But certainly that ambition and desire for display could be aimed at any number of venues. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It delights in. It promotes peace. The wisdom from above, that is to manage our tongues in the context, is a wisdom that is conducive, in other words, to right relationships with one another. We know we've acted foolishly when we've spoken in such a way as to break down harmonious relationships. The wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, that is cooperative, unassuming, agreeable, reasonable. The wisdom from above makes a man or woman open to others, makes a man or woman willing to listen, makes a man or woman conciliatory, approachable, or as the King James renders, easy to be entreated. If you're dealing with a wise man, you have no justified fear of approaching him. Now, you may have and imagine fear, but there really is no real reason because he's easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, that is, this wisdom is manifest in terms of compassion and kindness of heart and tongue and action. And James writes, and the seed, which I believe to be this wisdom manifested in these certain ways, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, the truly wise are peaceable people who promote peaceful relations by the way they speak, that's the primary contextual sense, as well as by the way they act. In the language of another, they are peaceful themselves, but they also practice promoting peaceful relations between others. Motivated by this heavenly wisdom, they aim at reconciling quarrels and bringing men into peaceful relations with each other as brothers. Well, brethren, if we are to be the makers of peace, rather than the disturbers of peace, we must possess and we must be governed by what James calls the wisdom from above. And again, primarily here, a wisdom that manages and governs our tongues. Now, you may recall that the danger of the tongue is a frequent subject in James' epistle. Back in James 1 at verse 19, we read this. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, that anger that is often manifested in sharp, quick, angry speech, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then in the same chapter, at verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. It's counterfeit. We take from that at least that the management of the tongue is a primary index of true religion. And then in James chapter 2 at verse 14, we are warned about a wordy, talkative faith with no works. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? He can talk a good game. He talks a good game repetitiously. But he has no works. Can that faith, that brand of faith that is all about talk, can that brand of faith save him? We're warned there about this wordy, talkative faith. And then in chapter 3, as we have considered the nature of the tongue, the inconsistency of the tongue, and the remedy for such a vicious tongue, the wisdom from above. Note how chapter 4 in James begins. It begins with a question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. The term translated quarrels signifies ongoing, chronic hostilities. It's translated in other places of the New Testament, wars. Wars are generally not short-lived, they're ongoing. Matthew 24, verse 6, is an instance where it's translated, wars. What is the source of wars, quarrels, and conflicts? The term rendered conflicts signifies outburst of hostility. It signifies, relative to wars, battles. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And now, what is so awful about this? You expect it in the world. But note the question, where are these wars and battles being fought? In the church. How awful. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Among professing Christians who have become one another's adversaries and antagonists. Now, James answers his question. The initial answer begins in the second half of verse 1 and extends through verse 10. And it involves a worldliness that is characterized by a craving to be gratified. We call that lust. Verse 1b, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, most likely with your tongue. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James answers his question. These dominating worldly lusts, these cravings to get what you want, they produce quarrels and conflicts among you. But he's not finished. In verses 11 and 12, I believe that we probably have a further and second answer to the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And the second answer is bound up in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, the connection of verses 11 and 12 that we are about to consider in some detail to the context again may well be twofold. Verses 11 and 12 may well be more immediately contextually connected to the matter of humility that has been raised in the preceding verse. And the idea being that an arrogant man, one whose life is void of humility, manifested by refusing to deal with himself and rather disparaging others. The second contextual connection, as I've already suggested, may relate to that question that opens the chapter. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And the answer is, again, a vicious tongue. The answer is, in the language of the prohibition of verse 11, speaking against one another. Connected to the matter of peace with one another and the recognition that the strife of tongues is a primary disturber of that peace. Brethren, we are now going to direct our attention really to a series of prohibitions. And you will find them identified on the larger outline beginning at number 26 and going through number 30. Don't bite and devour one another. Don't be boastful, challenging, envying one another. Number 28, do not lie to one another. Our present concern is number 29. Do not speak against one another. And then in James 5, he has one more arrow aimed at this disturber of the peace. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Again, our concern this morning, number 29, do not speak against one another. I trust you have the outline for our consideration in your presence. We shall consider in the first place the prohibition. That is, verse 11a, what is it that is being forbidden? More precisely, what is it that is presently going on in the churches and James is commanding it to stop? And then secondly, the problem. That is, verse 11b, what is the problem with speaking against one another? Well, the problem is you elevate yourself as superior to the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You deem that law beneath you, unworthy of your heeding it. You position yourself as lawgiver and judge when in reality there's only one and you've usurped his prerogative. That's James' argument. His argument, to put it more simply, is you put yourself in the place of God. Thirdly, the prerogative, verse 28, or verse 12a. It is God alone who has the prerogative to be lawgiver and judge. And then this text concludes with the presumption of verse 12b. You've usurped the prerogative that is uniquely God's. Well, we take up now with the prohibition. That is, as verse 11 begins, the authoritative order to stop something that is underway. Do not speak against, and here's our reciprocal pronoun, one another, brethren. The present imperative tells us plainly that James is not writing theoretically. The present imperative tells us the evil now under consideration is a reality among those he is addressing. This speaking against one another is going on, and the sense of the prohibition is, it must stop now. Stop now what is going on. Do not speak against. It is in the original compound that gives great insight into its sense. The compound made up of the verb to speak, and then a directional term, down. To speak down. In the language of another, compare the expression, that is, to the prohibition, do not speak against, to our lingo, running each other down. That's a good comparison. That's exactly what it means. Running another down. The same term is found in our New Testaments as a verb, as it is here. In 1 Peter 2 at verse 12, the NAS renders it slander. They slander you as evildoers. Again in 1 Peter 3 at verse 16, the thing in which you are slandered, it is used as a noun in 2 Corinthians 12:20, rendered there slanders, plural, and in 1 Peter 2:1, all slander. It denotes, however, rendered. And again, in the language of another, it denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person spoken against. That is, the evil being prohibited here in verse 11, the evil of it may be in the substance of what is said, that is, the substance may be false. If it's false, it's an evil. But the primary concern here is not so much the substance, it's the intention of the speaking. It's the motivation within. It's the rationale for the speaking, whether the substance is true or false. The essential evil lies in the intention. The intention to run down another. The intention to belittle another. The intention to degrade another, to lower that brother in the eyes of others. The intention to hurt another. The intention is hostile. The content may be true. But what's going on in the heart is what makes it so evil. The motive is malicious. The intention is to disparage, and to disparage particularly in the eyes of others. The speaker discovers or imagines, as may often be the case, he has discovered some fault in another, and he broadcasts his discovery, not with any redemptive purpose, but rather so as to degrade and hurt and run down another, and often in the absence of the one spoken about. James says, this has got to stop. Do not speak against one another, brethren. In the renderings of other English translations, do not malign. Do not disparage. Stop talking against one another, brethren. In my own judgment, that gets it dead on. Because it makes clear what the present imperative makes clear. This stuff's going on. It's got to stop now. Stop talking against One another, brethren, the reciprocal pronoun. Note it, one another, a plurality of people of the same kind. And then that kind is identified, one another, brethren. What an evil. What an incongruity. What a contradiction. Those of the same family, sharing a common life, members of the same household, running down, tearing down one another with their malicious tongues. In the language of Robert Johnstone, the sin of evil speaking exhibits itself mainly in these forms. The propagation of what is known to be a calumnious lie, the exaggeration or distortion of the truth, the hasty passing on of what may or may not be the truth, but certainly it has not been inquired into, and the needless telling of what is known to be true. It may be true, but is there any need to tell it? Is it according to edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear? And I add to his categories this, because here's the sense. Any of this or all of this, any of these forms or all of these forms, with the desire not to restore, not to reclaim, not to help, not to edify, but to run down. That's the heart of the evil. To run down. Well, that's the prohibition then. The prohibition, do not speak against one another, brethren. Now the problem, verse 11b. That is the problem with speaking against a brother, or to say it in another way, regarding the meaning of the heading, the reason that James sets out here to prohibit this speaking or running down one another, the identification of what is wrong with it. Follow in verse 11b. He who speaks against a brother, same verb, speaks down upon a brother, trying to run him down, disparage him. He who speaks against a brother, and now we have a bit of an expansion, a bit of amplification, an identification of a form, not the only form, but the form that's obviously on James' mind, a form of speaking against a brother. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. The single article that dominates the two participles seems to tell us these things go together. They're not to be compartmentalized or separated as if they're two different things. The judging one another is a form of speaking against one another. That's the understanding. Now note in verse 11b this language of judging. The essence of judging, and it's understood as an evil thing, can be identified in one word, condemnation. The essence of judging is not discerning evil. We must discern evil. The essence of judging is not even exposing the evil. There are times when it must be exposed. The essence of judging when it's evil is condemnation. Judging has the sense when there is a fault or sin that is identified, discovered, judging has the sense that in my heart I'm the judge and jury, and I am judicially writing off that one in whom I think I have found a fault or a sin. I'm writing that other off based upon the supposed fault that is now before my consciousness. This is exactly what Jesus condemns or prohibits in Matthew 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You're blind as a bat, and yet you think you see this speck in your brother's eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, brethren, the essence of this judging, prohibited by the Lord Jesus, prohibited by James, the essence of it is the self-righteous, condemning, concluding, determining the guilty status of another, pronouncing a verdict in your heart as if you are the lawgiver and authority. That's judging. When you shine the light of Matthew 7, the verses just read, upon the matter of judging, you can say this. Judging is characterized by no humble, careful self-examination. The one who judges deals superficially with himself. He has really no concern about the log in his own eye. In his self-righteousness, his preoccupation is with others, with their faults, their sins, their failures. He's the man to whom Romans 2 at verse 1 is addressed. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. But see, the man who judges is really not concerned about himself. His fixation is on others. He's elevated himself above others. And thus he self-righteously fixates on others and condemns them. No humble, careful self-examination. Further, we could add about judging, no real investigation of the supposed facts of the case. Often his opinions are formed on hearsay, formed on impressions. I read from John 7, at verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing. The one who judges doesn't take much time to hear from him or to investigate the case. First impressions, appearances, hearsay, that's enough. Partial evidence. Further, concerning the matter of judging, there is often public exposure without any real private encounters, without any brotherly, concerned addressing of that brother with regard to his faults and his sins. But perhaps more than anything else, at the foundational level of judging, is the absence of any design of love. The absence of any design to restore the brother. The absence of any design to edify him, to resolve what may be, possibly, a fault or a sin. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, not judge such a one, not condemn such a one, restore such a one. Yes, you've got to correct him. You've got to bring his evil to the light. But what's the design? The design is restoration. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is, over against the haughty self-righteousness that causes one to fixate on the other. Understand that James is not prohibiting moral discernment between right and wrong. I mean, I know we live in a culture where any kind of discernment between right and wrong is almost immediately equated with judgment. That's not true. James is not prohibiting moral discernment between right and wrong. James is not prohibiting the necessary exposure of sin and necessary correction. He is not even prohibiting all public exposure of sin. What he is prohibiting is a disparaging, condemning, speaking void of design, of restoration, recovery, edification. What he is prohibiting is a censorious, self-righteous writing off of that brother. What he is prohibiting, more simply, is an attack. That's really what judging is. It's an attack. It's a verbal attack upon another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, again, that's expanding our understanding of what speaking against a brother is. And now here's the problem. Speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, what's the obvious question? The obvious question is, of what law does James speak? Of what law does he intend us to understand? What law is disparaged? What law is being condemned as unworthy of my keeping? I would offer that there is, in the context of James' letter, a very clear answer. It is what James calls, back in chapter 2 at verse 8, the royal law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it is interesting that as this text concludes, verse 12, he's going to use the word neighbor. And I would take that as another clue as to what law is on his mind. It's the law of liberty, as it's phrased in chapter 1. It's the royal law, as it's phrased in chapter 2, verse 8. The law being, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. The summary of the second table, which is to govern our relationships in the church. Now, again, in the language of another, his vicious speaking against his brother is a violation of this law of love. In his practice, he wouldn't admit this, that this is what he's doing, but He is doing it. And this is plainly what he believes. In his practice, he opposes this law given to govern relations among brethren. In thus violating the law of brotherhood, he is, in effect, criticizing the law, implying that it is not good. I know better. I'm going to speak against this brother. I'm going to ignore you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to speak against and condemn my brother. I know better than that law. The man is implying that the royal law is not good and it ought to be abrogated. His disparaging, condemning speech declares that he finds fault with the royal law. The royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is an unreliable standard. It does not permit his speaking against and judging his brother. But this man is usurped God's place as lawgiver and judge. He could do it anyway. In his practice, he's putting down the law too. It's not worthy of him keeping it. He knows better. His verdict passed down by his practice is that the royal law is not worthy of his obedience. This is a form of self-deification. He enthrones himself, he enthrones his own ways, and he dethrones God and his law. God revealed that law. But this man thinks, this law, not permitting me to run down my brother, it's unworthy of me. Forget it. James writes, but if you judge the law, that's what you're doing. You're condemning it. You're writing it off, replacing it with your own standard. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You've exempted yourself from its authority and its claims. You have proclaimed yourself no longer obligated to it. You have excused yourself from it. You may hear the law, but James has already written of a forgetful hearer. And again, in the language of another, his censorious evaluation of his brother indicates that in attitude he is opposed to the royal law of love, and implies that he is exempt from obeying it. He acts as one no longer obligated to obey such a law, and thus sitting himself above the law, he usurps the office of the judge, whose function is to determine whether a man's actions come under the authority of a certain law. In effect, he proposes that he is qualified to enact better law. That's the problem with speaking against and judging your brother. In a word, you deify yourself. You set yourself above the royal law, deeming it by your practice. Again, you wouldn't admit it, but you believe what you do, not what you say. You set yourself above the royal law, deeming yourself and your ways superior to it. That's the problem. What audacity. And everyone in here, including me, is certainly guilty of it. The audacity to write God's law off and say, I know a better way. It's better that I speak against and condemn my brother than love my neighbor as myself. Now we come thirdly to the prerogative. And what I mean by prerogative, as we come to our third heading, a prerogative is an exclusive right. A prerogative, by definition, is a special power, a distinct privilege to act or to do something. The prerogative, James is going to reveal to us in verse 12, the prerogative to declare, to enact law, to enforce law, to judge those under the authority of that law. Whose prerogative is that? God's alone. That's the sense. Not any self-righteous, fault-finding, puny man. James writes, as verse 12 begins, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Now you got to remember what's gone before. This man is acting as if he's that one. And this is highlighting his audacity. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. This is the language of uniqueness. This is the language of solitariness. God only. God alone, not man, is lawgiver and judge. And to establish and assert this truth, James sets forth God's power, God's capacity, God's ability to carry out His purposes as lawgiver and judge, able to save and destroy. Probably a reference to the eschatological and final judgment. And we will see then, clearly, the truth of this assertion of divine prerogative, His power and His work which no man possesses, the power to save and destroy, the sense is, guarantees the truth. He's one, the one lawgiver and judge. He is uniquely, He is solitarily, He is sovereignly lawgiver and judge, and He will enforce His prerogative through His actions of saving and destroying. Robert Johnstone again writes, one, not many neighbors with varying standards of right, one to whom should converge the thoughts, the reverence, the obedience of all, seeing that with Him we all have to do, one who, being lawgiver as well as judge, knows His own law perfectly, can therefore administer it with perfect wisdom and justice, and whose decisions carry power with them at every point and forever, seeing that He is able to save and destroy. This is the divine prerogative. It's God's uniquely. It's God solitarily. And this divine prerogative sets up finally a withering question, as one writes. The withering question of verse 12b. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you? We come then finally to the presumption. The idea of presumption is the idea of a proud, daring, taking to oneself what is not yours. A proud, daring, audacious taking to oneself what you have no warrant to. A presumption is the idea of overstepping your bounds. And the daring presumption is expressed in the question. But who are you? Over against the divine prerogative, who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you to set yourself up against and above the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself? Who are you to usurp God's prerogative? Who are you? A sinful, accountable, guilty man yourself? Who are you to make it your prerogative to condemn your neighbor? God is the exclusive and unique lawgiver and judge. You are a puny, finite, ignorant, guilty creature yourself with the arrogant audacity to take God's place. You set yourself above the royal law. You deem it, not by what you'd admit, but by what you do. You deem it not worthy to regulate your life. And you assume to yourself what is God's alone. Again, John Stone writes, "But thou, a creature with no wisdom, no holiness, no power, thou, ignorant in great measure, ignorant alike of the law and of men's hearts and circumstances, thou, thyself, every day a transgressor of the law and unable, even when most favorably placed, to make that thy decisions effective beyond the narrow sphere in a little time. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" That's the presumption. Brethren, at peace with one another is to prevail in our place, in our church. We must not speak against or judge one another. We must mortify the attack mode. We must mortify that suspicious, condemning spirit that at one and the same time passes lightly over our own sins, deals superficially with self, and self-righteously fixates on the faults of others, and does so with no redemptive concern, no design of love, no design of reclamation, no design of edifying a brother who may be wayward. No, the only design is to run him down. We must mortify that. And positively speaking, manage our tongues by the three principles that have been identified here in years past. The principle of truthfulness. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25, speak truth. Each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There is the principle of truthfulness. But that's not all. There is the principle of edification. Why do you speak? And that gets again to the heart of what we just considered. Speaking the truth in love. Only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. It may be true, but still an attack. James condemns it, prohibits it. There's the principle of truthfulness. There's the principle that should drive whatever we say, the principle of edification. The principle of wanting to help the brother who may perhaps really have something wayward and wrong about him. And then there's the principle of timeliness. According to the need of the moment. The principle of truthfulness, the principle of edification, the principle of timeliness. Positively speaking, if we can regulate
by the wisdom from above, our tongues, by those principles, we'll go some distance in mortifying the attack mode expressed by the language of James 4:11, speaking against and judging one another. If we're going to have peace in the church, we've got to be at war in ourselves with such things. That this disturber of the peace, the self-righteous, arrogant, vicious tongue that wants to attack, it may attack with truth, it may attack with a lie, but what makes it so evil is the attack. We've got to kill that. That we might live in peace with one another. Well, let us pray. Father, surely there is the prospect, if not the near certainty, that our consciences may be stirred up with a degree of guilt as we consider our audacious dethroning of you and your law, saying with our practice, I know better. Father, may that fresh guilt, if it is there, be taken to those living truths symbolized by the Lord's table this evening. And may there be a seeking of the Holy Spirit to put to death this disturber of the peace, this speaking against one another, this judging of another, this casting down the wisdom of the royal law, and speaking as acting as if we are superior to it and it is unworthy of our obedience. Father, to the end that there might not be the strife of tongues, may we take these matters to heart. And in our dealings with one another, may there be foundationally a design and a desire to restore, to edify, to help, even in those times where it is necessary to expose evil. Father, may we not be in the attack mode, but rather may we speak the truth in love. Words good for edification, that they may give grace to those who hear. I pray to the end that you might know glory in your church by means of our peaceable relations. Amen.